if you were to read or watch the news lately, you might conclude that there is nothing going right in the world, that everything is going wrong, and that there is little or nothing to celebrate. And if that were the case, the natural thing to do would be the opposite of what we've been doing this morning. As Kayleen mentioned this morning as we were praying, the opposite of Thanksgiving is complaining. And if that's really how the world is, that's what we do. And many of us, if we are honest with ourselves, have been shaped by our culture in this way. We only see what is wrong. Instead of looking at the world with rose-colored glasses, seeing everything as perfect and beautiful with lots of optimism, instead we're wearing something more like gray-shaded glasses. Everything in shades of gray, nothing actually good, all broken, seeing what is wrong, broken, or undesirable in the world. And yet our final psalm in our series, Psalms in the Summer, Psalm 118, would actually tell us it's in the midst of circumstances like this, in the midst of brokenness and suffering, that we actually have much to give thanks for. Not because of our circumstances, but because of our God. He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. In fact, this psalm of thanksgiving was almost certainly sung by Jesus and his first disciples in far worse circumstances than we face today. One Old Testament scholar notes, the tradition tells us that for a Passover meal, Psalm 113 through 116 were sung before the meal, and Psalm 117 and 118 closed the evening. This psalm, then, was likely the hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang in the upper room after the Last Supper, and after the evening concluded with the line, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Jesus and his disciples went out into the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray, to await the fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus knowingly giving thanks to the Lord, and all these things knowing what was awaiting him. Another scholar writes, as the king of Psalm 118 was in distress and called on the Lord, so Jesus was even greater distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the cross, he called on the Lord. As the king was surrounded by enemies who wanted to kill him, Jesus was surrounded by his enemies who were in the process of killing him. As the king testifies, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but not unto death, Jesus bore the punishment of the whole world, but was not given over to ultimate death. He rose again. And as the king was rejected by his enemies, but became the chief cornerstone, so too Jesus was rejected, but came the chief cornerstone. In this way, Jesus prayed Psalm 118 and lived Psalm 118. And because of Jesus, we too, no matter how bleak, how dark, or how hopeless our circumstances feel, can give thanks as well. Why? Because of who our God is and what he's done. Because he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And so as we consider Psalm 118 today, we'll see that this text is tailored to teach us to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. We should give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And we'll see this first by considering the call to give thanks. Everyone should give thanks to the Lord. And then we'll ask, how do we know that the Lord is actually good and that his steadfast love endures forever? And we'll see this as we see that the Lord is our helper. And the Lord becomes our salvation by becoming our joy, by making us holy, by building us into his righteous temple, and by offering a perfect sacrifice for us. But before we dive into God's word, let's pray. God, you are good. We believe your steadfast love endures forever. And yet we recognize in the midst of distress, in the midst of difficulty, it is hard for us to see that and hard for us to give thanks to you for that. And so, Lord, as we consider your word this morning, we ask that you would use it to pierce our hearts, to point us to Jesus in all his glory and beauty and goodness and love, and deepen our love for him so that we could give thanks to you no matter the circumstances we face. Lord, I ask that you would help me to preach your word clearly, faithfully, and passionately so that Jesus would be exalted here and now. And we would leave together on mission for Jesus because of how good he is. And so it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've not turned there yet, I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 118. If you don't have a Bible and didn't grab a weekly word in prayer on your way in, please feel free to grab one off the welcome table in the foyer right now. That'll help you to follow along as we go. But if you have a Bible and aren't familiar with it, you can open it to about halfway. You should land in the Psalms. If not, you're probably either in Proverbs, which is a little too far, or Job, which is not far enough. And then you'll be looking for a big, bold 118. And then once you find it, please just ask God to help you receive his word this morning. Ask that he would use this actually to stir your thankfulness for who he is and what he's done. Take a moment to ready your heart to receive God's word. If you're ready to receive God's word, say, I'm ready.
I'm ready.
Great. Looking then at verses 1 through 4, we see a call to give thanks. And in these verses, we see that everyone should give thanks to the Lord. Everyone should give thanks to the Lord. But we see this first in verse 1. The psalmist opens saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. He's calling us to give thanks because of who God is and what he's done. But very quickly, the psalmist then begins to make it clear that this is not just for some of God's people, the ones who especially have something to be thankful for, while the rest of us who are going through difficult circumstances, you don't really need to give thanks. No, this is for all God's people. Verse 2, let Israel say. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron say. Verse 4, let those who fear the Lord say. But what are all these people to say? That his steadfast love endures forever. This is a call for those Israelites who were born God's people to give thanks. This is a call for the leaders of God's people to give thanks. This is a call for those who eventually began to fear God and trust God to give thanks for who he is. Not because of our circumstances, but because of his steadfast love. Now this word for steadfast love, translated as loving kindness or faithful love or just love or mercy, is an incredibly important word. This is the word that describes God's covenant faithfulness. In the same way that when a husband and a wife exchange vows, they're making a covenant before God and before others, for better or worse, God has made a covenant with his people. He pledges to be faithful to his people, who the New Testament describes as his bride, the church, and the Old Testament describes as his bride as well. God is committed to them for better or for worse. And if you were to look at the history of the Old Testament and really the history of the church, we'd recognize that oftentimes it's for worse. And yet God, because he is committed to his people, will love them faithfully forever. It will never end, no matter what they've done, because he loves them and has committed to them. And yet a natural question we might ask then is, how do we know? How do we know that his love will endure forever? How do we know that this love will be an everlasting love? How do we know at the first sign of my failure, God's not going to leave me? We begin to see that unfold as the psalmist draws attention to how the Lord has been faithful in his circumstances. So how do we know that the Lord is good and that his steadfast love endures forever? Well, we see first in verses 5 through 13 that it's because the Lord is our helper. The Lord is our helper. After the exhortation for everyone to give thanks, the psalmist now begins to describe in verse 5 the fact that he was in distress. That was the time when he called upon the Lord and the Lord answered him. Now, we don't know the specifics. This is not one of the Psalms that tells us the history of when this was written or why it was written. But we can learn something about the situation he was facing as we look at verses 5 through 13. In verse 7, we see, at the very end that there's people who hate this man. And then in verses 10 through 12, he's surrounded on all sides by his enemies. He's in a distress that leads to him wonder whether he's even going to be able to survive. And yet, flipping back then to verse 6, he says, I will not fear. But why? Why would this psalmist say, I will not fear, when at least from the external circumstances, it seems like he has a lot of things to be afraid of? People hate him. His enemies are surrounded on all sides. Again, verse 7, the reason he will not fear, the Lord is on my side as my helper. The reason he will not fear is that despite the circumstances he's in, the Lord is his helper. That's why he can have hope. Now, before we take some time to consider what it means for the Lord to be our helper, I want us to consider the implications of what it means that the Lord is helper for one of the more controversial issues of our day. Increasingly, we live in a culture where people would want to say that there is no meaningful difference between men and women. And more, people would even want to say that men and women are essentially interchangeable. There is no difference whatsoever. And I think in many circles, if we were to say something as simple as men and women are different, that would be considered anathema. And if we were to take it one step further, though, and go to a place where we say with Moses in Genesis that God created Eve to be Adam's helper, it would not just be considered wrong, be considered evil, oppressive even. And I wonder if some of the women and maybe even some of the teens in this room might really feel that. When you hear the scriptures describing a woman and a wife as a helper to a husband, your initial instinct is to think that must mean the woman's inferior. That must mean the woman's being oppressed. That must mean that God loves men more than women. And you might even intuit that for good reason. There's many churches that have used descriptions like this in order to put women in their place, to silence their voices, and even to legitimize abuse of men towards their wives. And let me just say from the outset, anything I might have to say about difference between men and women should not be taken as license to do any of those things. That is sin and reprehensible in God's sight. And yet we still may feel in our world today that to say a woman is helper, a wife is helper to her husband, is not a good thing. But if you'll allow me, I want to say that when you hear the word helper applied to a wife, you should not hear a term of oppression or inferiority, but rather a term of beauty and dignity. Because when God created Eve to be a helper for her husband, he's creating Eve to be like himself. We just read, the Lord is my helper. The same word used to describe the Lord here is the same word applied to Eve. And so to be called a helper then in biblical terms is not a call to put women in their place, but it's actually an exaltation of and an invitation for wives to reflect the character of God, to show something of his beauty, his glory, his grace. In fact, in creating humanity, male and female, in his own image, God is teaching us that neither man nor woman on their own can reflect the image of God entirely. We need each other in the unique ways that God has made us and in the unique roles he has given us to show who he is, both man and woman, in order to reflect the character of God. And so, dear sisters, if you're in a place where you feel the distinction between man and woman and the specific description of wives as helpers to their husbands is one of not being good or oppressive or evidence that God loves men more than women, let me plead with you, begin to see this not as something bad, but as a privilege, a gift, a blessing that you get to reflect the character of God. You get to demonstrate what God is like, that he is a helper for his people. But what then does it look like for the Lord to be our helper? Well, we see various descriptions of this in our passage. The Lord answers me and sets me free. He looks in verse 7 on triumph over those who hate me. When he can't trust man or princes and all their resources to take care of him or provide safety, he says, I can go to the Lord as a refuge. And in verses 10 through 12, when all the nations surround him like a hive of bees coming around and swarming us, stinging us on every side, even there, the name of the Lord is powerful to push them off, to cut them off. And finally, in verse 13, in the midst of this opposition, when we become so weary that we start to fall, the Lord will catch us. The Lord will be our helper. This is a picture of the Lord helping us despite all our opposition, meaning that any attempts against us will fail. Our enemies won't win, no matter what they may do to us. And perhaps our greatest enemy today, aside from the sin residing in each of our hearts, is Satan himself. The one who hates God and hates his people. The one who surrounds us on all sides, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. And the weapons Satan has used have not changed in thousands of years. They're the same two, deception and accusation. He would want you to believe that God is not good. He would want to cast doubt on God's promises. He would want to deceive us to thinking our own way is better than God's way. And then he'd like to accuse us when we sin. In many ways, Satan is the literal Antichrist. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and when we sin, what is he telling the Father? Don't look at their sin, look at my righteousness. Be pleased with them because you're pleased with me. Accept them because you have accepted me. What is Satan doing? When we sin, when we fail, he's whispering in our ear, God could never accept you. You know everything you've done wrong. How could anyone love you? How could anyone ever accept you after you've done something like that? Satan would deceive us as he accuses us in the same way Jesus is right now pleading on our behalf before our Father. And yet, as Paul writes in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan will certainly try. But it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Satan would have us believe otherwise. As Satan would attack us and lead us to believe that we could be separated from the love of God. And yet God, as our helper, stands against Satan and all his lies. He stands against all of our enemies. And so as we sing in a minute, if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? If our God is with us, then what could stand against? Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God. When we are tempted to doubt God, he is the one defending us. He is the one helping us. When we look into the eyes of people who might hate us for our faith, we must never forget that the Lord is our helper. And as our helper, there is nothing that could ever separate us from his love. There is no enemy that could stand against him. And there is nothing that man could ever do to separate us. And so there's many things that man could do. There's nothing that could separate us from the most important thing in the world, the love of God. And so there's nothing to fear. So we should give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And we know this because the Lord is our helper. And we can be confident of this by looking back to when Jesus was given on the cross. For if God has graciously given his son, how will he not also with him give us all things? So the Lord is our helper. But we see another way that the Lord is good and that his steadfast love endures forever. And verses 14 through 27. We see here that the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever because the Lord becomes our salvation. The Lord becomes our salvation. Notice with me that salvation is the theme of these verses. First, in verse 14, the Lord has become my salvation. Verse 15, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Jumping down to verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Verse 25 then, the people all together petition the Lord, save us, we pray, O Lord. The repeated theme again and again is of the Lord becoming our salvation. And yet, when we speak of salvation, sometimes we can begin to treat salvation as this one-dimensional thing. We need forgiveness for our sins so that we can one day go to heaven. And yet, as you look at the pages of Scripture, we'll find that salvation actually describes a whole lot of things the Lord does for us. It's multifaceted and multidimensional. Not only are we saved from our sins, but we're saved for good works. Not only are we saved in the past tense, forgiven, but we're also being saved in the present from the power of sin. We're saved in the future. We will be saved from the presence of sin. And on we could go describing the very ways God has saved us. And each of these nuances fill out a broader picture of what it means for the Lord to become our salvation. And yet one thing this passage helps us to capture is, it's actually the Lord who is our salvation. Not just these various benefits, forgiveness, justification, adoption, reconciliation, could go on and on with various shun words. But the reality is, our salvation is the Lord himself. He becomes our salvation. But how does this happen? We see a couple different pictures of the Lord becoming our salvation. First, in verses 14 through 16, we see the Lord becomes our salvation by becoming our joy. The Lord becomes our salvation by becoming our joy. And notice in these verses, the psalmist is singing of celebration. The Lord is my strength and my song, glad songs of salvation. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Again and again, this is celebrating the Lord regardless of his circumstances. And to see the Lord as our salvation is to find our joy in the Lord, not in what he gives us or what he takes away. It's to see that the Lord is our greatest treasure, our greatest hope, which means that should we lose anything else, we'll still be able to rejoice because we still have the Lord. And this is one of the things the Lord does when he saves us, when he gives us new hearts. He becomes our treasure. He becomes our joy. And this is one characteristic that sets apart, I think, genuine Christians from those who are simply living like Christians. Those who live like Christians are doing the things God says to get something from him. And you'll know that when they don't get what they want from God, they become bitter. They become angry. And yet genuine Christians are people who've set their heart on the Lord. They find their joy in him. They rejoice in who he is, no matter what's going on in their life. And so they find him to be joy. They find reason to sing. They find reason to celebrate, no matter what's going on. Whether they lose family, lose career, lose friendship, fame, power, it doesn't matter. As hard as those things may be, the person who matters most, they will always have. Because as we've already seen, nothing can separate us from the love of the Lord. So first, the Lord becomes our salvation by becoming our joy. But second, we see the Lord becomes our salvation by making us holy. by making us holy. We see this in verse 17 through 18. The psalmist here says two things. First, he says, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. As bad as things get, he will have the opportunity to praise God. And one of the ways he'll do this is through the next thing he says. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. It appears these distressing situations, people hating him, enemies surrounding him, all of these things are things the Lord is using to discipline the psalmist. But as severe as it may be, it's not ultimately to harm him. It will not end in death. And if that's not the case, then what is this discipline for? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us a picture in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, 6 and 10, we're told that the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. The purpose of the Lord's discipline for his children is to do good to us and to make us holy. Now, I want to be careful here. As our kids are learning in primary praisers right now, the Lord does not afflict from his heart. And so he doesn't bring suffering into our lives because he delights to do this or he wants to make our life miserable. And yet the Lord will use suffering, will use painful circumstances for our good because he loves us and he wants to make us holy. The Apostle John tells us that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But until that day, the Lord uses the difficult circumstances of our life to make us more like Jesus, to make us holy day by day. So even in the most difficult and painful circumstances of our life, even as we can't understand why God would allow those things to happen, one thing we can be confident of is that God is using them for his good purposes to make us more like him. Now, the last few years, all of you know at this point, have been difficult for me, my family, for the whole church. And though I would never want to go re-experience the last 3 years, I am very thankful for them as I look back. Through those difficulties, the Lord has stripped away a lot of good circumstances that I could find joy in the circumstances, and he's taught me to find joy in the Lord instead. And so I found that I'm more joyous through the difficulty I face. In addition to that, the Lord is helping me to be more patient and to persevere through suffering. Yet again, another way the Lord is making me more like Jesus. I'm thankful for that, regardless of how hard the past years have been. We need to understand then, that this is one of the things that is different, though, for those who are God's children than for those who aren't. If you have trusted in Christ, you have been adopted as God's son or daughter, and you can be confident that the most painful and difficult circumstances of your life will be used for your good and to make you more like Jesus. But if you have not trusted, you cannot be confident of that. You are not yet God's child. And so the painful circumstances you're experiencing in this life are actually only going to get worse. On the day of judgment, you will begin to be punished for your sin as well. Yet, for those who are God's children, who have trusted Jesus, we know that this is as bad as it's going to get, and God's going to use it for our good. This is one reason I would plead with you, if you don't know the Lord, if you've not trusted him, to come to him. And these things can be true for you. And parents, I think this helps us to understand part of our role to our children. In the same way God created marriage from before the foundation of the world to be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church, Paul says in Ephesians. In the same way, God has given us families to be a picture of God's relationship with his children. And so, although some of you will have children who are not yet God's children, part of our role as parents is to parent in such a way that they would want to be God's children. Because they would see in the way we're parenting them something of the Father's love for us. And so as we raise our children, this means that we will discipline our children. But in the same way that God's love for his children is not conditional on their behavior, We do not make our love for our children conditional based upon their behavior. In the same way that because Jesus has died in our place, God does not punish us with what we deserve. We do not punish our children with what they deserve. Instead, we seek to discipline our children using mercy, grace, and at times discipline with one thing in mind: to show them they desperately need a Savior and that Jesus is a good one. And so, kids, what you need to know is that your parents, if they love the Lord, have a better goal in life than you getting everything you want, or even that you would have a successful life in the world's terms. Kids, your parents' goal for you is that you would see you need Jesus and trust him, so that one day Jesus would be able to present you holy and blameless before his heavenly Father. That's what we long for you. That's what we pray for. And parents, that means we need to do good, hard work to demonstrate, remind our children they need a Savior when they sin. We don't just overlook it or minimize it. We discipline them. They need a Savior. But then we show them how merciful and gracious Jesus is so that they would want to run to him. So the Lord becomes our salvation by making us holy. The third, we see in verses 19 through 24 that the Lord becomes our salvation by building us into his righteous temple. By building us into his righteous temple. The psalmist now shifts. He's no longer simply recounting the ways he's in distress and the way the Lord has answered and cared for him, helped him. But he's now beginning to ask the Lord for something. In verse 19, he asks, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." These gates would have been the gates of the temple through which worshipers would enter into in order to worship God. And yet, he recognizes in verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter into it. Only the righteous can enter into God's presence and worship him. Anyone else, though they might enter into his presence, God will not be pleased no matter what they try to offer him. Even if it's the best of sacrifices, even if it's the best of behavior, if they are not already righteous, God will not be pleased. And this psalmist recognizes what David writes in another psalm. There is none who is righteous, not even one. This is why, after making this request to the Lord, he says in verse 21, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." The Lord has become his righteousness. The Lord has qualified the psalmist so that he can actually enter into the temple and worship God, not fearing death, but confident that God will be pleased with what he offers him. The Lord has enabled him to worship in his presence with his people. But how does this happen? How does a man who is not righteous become righteous? Look with me in verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." In ancient building practices, the cornerstone was the first stone that would be set, that all other stones would be built upon and in reference to. This meant if the cornerstone was set wrong, the temple or whatever was built upon it would actually be facing the wrong direction. And if the cornerstone wasn't strong enough, the building could actually collapse. And what this psalmist is saying, and later Peter would say in his first or second sermon in Acts chapter 4, is that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the one that the religious leaders rejected, yet God had chosen him to be the cornerstone of all his people. And Peter, then taking this idea and expanding upon it in 1 Peter 2, says that Jesus is not just the cornerstone, but that as we come to Jesus, we become living stones, built upon the cornerstone into a spiritual house, into a temple, or we could worship in the presence of God, offering pleasing and acceptable sacrifices to him. We actually become the place where God's presence dwells, offering worship that is pleasing and acceptable to him, because God is building us into his righteous temple. This is what Jesus accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. That's what makes us righteous, so that we can actually enter into God's temple and worship him. And this means for us, as I was hinting at earlier, if we gathered and sang songs that celebrated God's grace, prayed prayers that were honoring to God, and even received messages that were faithful to God's word, and yet we were not made righteous by Jesus, despite all those things being the right things, our worship would not be acceptable to him. God would not be pleased with it. The only way even the things God commands can be pleasing to him is if we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God does not just desire a forgiven people, but a righteous people, a perfect people. And this is why Jesus didn't just appear as a 33-year-old man and then die on the cross and rise from the dead 3 days later. If all he was interested in forgiveness, I suppose he could have done that. But God was interested in making us righteous. So Jesus had to be born as a baby, live a perfect life, earning the righteousness we need in order to stand in God's presence, and then credit us with that righteousness as we trust in him. We have not just been forgiven, but given his righteousness. Imagine with me that you've bought a house, not in cash as many people are doing today, but through a loan through the bank. And you find yourself in a position where you actually can no longer pay off the mortgage. And you can't pay your monthly payments, and the bank decides, we're going to foreclose on the house. And then a wealthy member of your bank learns of your situation and for some reason decides to tell the bank, I'm going to pay off their loan so that they can keep the house. This is a picture of what forgiveness is. We have a debt we owe because of our sin, and Jesus has paid the price for it. But that doesn't actually make us wealthy. It just gets us to zero, right? Gets rid of the debt. So imagine then this wealthy member of the bank takes it a step further and actually tells the bank, you know what? I don't just want to pay off the house. I want to extend a line of credit to them based upon my wealth so that they can buy whatever they want. They don't have to worry about not having enough. Well, you wouldn't actually be wealthy, but you would be like you're wealthy because you could do whatever you want. And in the same way, this is what justification is like. We don't actually become righteous, yet because we've been credited with Jesus' righteousness, we're declared righteous. It's as if we're righteous in God's sight. And yet, what if this wealthy bank owner took it, or bank member, took it one step further and tells the bank, not only do I want to open a line of credit, but I actually want to transfer all of my funds into their account. Well, now you would actually be wealthy. You would have access to all that because it would be yours. And this is what happens in glorification. When Jesus comes back, not only are we declared righteous, but we're made righteous. The stain of sin is totally gone. It will no longer be appealing to us. We will be like Jesus, for we shall see him as he really is. As a result of the work that Jesus accomplished for us, when he lived, died, and rose again, this is what becomes true of us. We are forgiven, and right now we are declared righteous so that we can gather together, worshiping God together in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to him. But a day is coming when we won't even be tempted to sin. We will be totally like Jesus. And this, as the psalmist continues to say, then is marvelous in our eyes. It's a day to rejoice and be glad in it. And so given what God has done for us to enable us to worship him, to be in his presence as his righteous people, then we always have reason to rejoice and be glad. We always have reason to give him thanks because we can gather together and worship him in a way that's pleasing to him. So we should always have a song to sing when we gather for worship. But on the flip side, this also means that no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how genuine, and no matter how kind non-Christians are or people from other religions are when they gather for worship, there is nothing they can do that would be pleasing to God because they are not righteous and they are not built on his cornerstone, Jesus. They need him. And so if you are not a Christian, And yet you long to enter into God's presence and worship him, fulfilling the purpose you were created for. I would urge you, come to Jesus. If you will come to Jesus, you will be built up as living stones into a spiritual house, as 1 Peter 2 says. And we come to Jesus by turning from our sin, turning from our self-sufficiency, turning from our rebellion against Jesus. And instead, we believe, we affirm that Jesus is the only Son of God who lived a perfect life to represent us. He died a substitutionary death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And then he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, defeating sin and death so that we can have life. And he will come again to make all things right. And yet we don't just affirm these things are true. We trust in a person. We receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, depending upon him, resting in him, and receiving him. And so if you'd like to talk more about what it means to come to Jesus, please come talk with me after the service. I would love to talk with you more. But here we've seen that the Lord becomes our salvation by building us into his righteous temple. And fourth, we see in verses 25 through 27, the Lord becomes our salvation by offering a perfect sacrifice for us. The Lord becomes our salvation by offering a perfect sacrifice for us. Now again, we've already seen hints of this in the way New Testament authors treat what it means for Jesus to be the cornerstone. Yet the psalmist continues in a more pointed fashion. In verse 25, they petition the Lord to save us, O we pray, to give us success, O Lord. They're wanting the Lord to do something. And then they shift their attention. And they say that the person the Lord will do this for is the blessed one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so we bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. So because this blessed one who's come in the name of the Lord, because the Lord is God, because the Lord has shined his light upon us, this blessed man then and all the people then offer a sacrifice. They bind it to the horns of the altar. And yet, fasting forward to the last week of Jesus' life, as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, what do the crowds cheer? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is this blessed person. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is God himself and therefore the perfect representative of God. And yet he has descended from heaven to come to be among us, taking on human flesh, also becoming our perfect representative. And as John says then, he is the light of the world, shining his light on everyone, exposing the darkness. And in that last week, as the week progresses, and the religious leaders turn the crowds against Jesus, unlike the sacrifice that was bound to celebrate what God had done, had to be tied down to the altar, Jesus willingly goes to the cross as a sacrifice. In the garden, he prays that this cup would pass, but not his will, but God's will be done. And as the soldiers arrest him and disciples fight for him, he actually heals the ones who are coming to arrest him and then goes with them willingly. When Jesus stands on trial, though he had done nothing wrong and was totally innocent, he doesn't defend himself. He remains quiet, willing to accept his fate. And although at any time he could have commanded legions of angels to come down and rescue him from the cross, he stayed on the cross until he could say, "It is finished." Jesus is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's the perfect once-for-all sacrifice that didn't have to be forced to get up on the cross, but went there willingly. And through doing that, covers our sin and restores our relationship with God for any who would trust in him. And in doing all this, the God that we've rejected, that we've ignored, that we've rebelled against, actually becomes our God. And we get to become his people. Truly, the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And we know this because the Lord is our helper in times of distress. The Lord is our salvation, becoming our joy so that we treasure him more than anything else. By making us holy, using even the most painful circumstances of our life for our good to make us like him. And by building us into his righteous temple so that we can gather and worship, offering him pleasing sacrifice in a way that is acceptable to him with God's people. And finally, by offering on our behalf the perfect sacrifice, his only son, Jesus. So that once again, if he has graciously given us his son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And since Jesus didn't stay dead, but rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and will one day come again, any who now turn from their sin and trust in him truly can have hope, help, salvation, even in the most bleak of situations. And that is true both now and forevermore. And so in view of all that the Lord has done, is doing, and will one day do, the psalmist concludes where he began in verse 28. Look with me. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Listen, if Jesus is not yet your God, he invites you today to recognize him as God. And if you do, as we've seen, you will have so many things to give him thanks for, no matter your circumstances. But if Jesus is already your Lord and Savior, then we have every reason to give him thanks, no matter what else is going on in our life and around the world. We can praise him and thank him for his goodness and his steadfast love. Yet, so often we find in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our world that is sad, in the midst of painful circumstances in our life, I think we find ourselves more often than not asking the Lord for things. And that's not that that's a problem. God is a good father who delights to give good gifts to his children. This is why Jesus would even tell us, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, open or knock and it will be opened to you. He wants us to ask for things. And yet so often we can ask so much that all we see is the darkness. All we see is the brokenness. All we see is the despair that we want God to fix. But then we miss the ways God is actually at work among us. And so I hope that this psalm will then be a siren call for us not to stop asking God for things, but with renewed energy to give thanks to the Lord, to see what is he doing around us? What is he doing in the world? And how does that show that he is good and that his steadfast love endures forever? So Northwood, let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. As we conclude our time together, I want to invite us to do just that. And so, if you're even struggling with this, I hope the reflection questions today will prompt you to think of the ways that you can be thankful to the Lord for all that he's done. Let's consider what God has been saying to us through his word. How has the Lord been your helper in distress? How is the Lord your salvation, becoming your joy, making you holy, declaring you righteous so that you can worship him? How does Jesus' sacrifice for you stir your heart with thankfulness? And finally, let's do this one today. But how can you give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love and goodness? And take a moment to reflect and take a moment to give God thanks for all that he's done and all that he is. God, you are good. Your steadfast love endures forever. In the midst of our fears, in the midst of our anxieties, in the midst of our distress, we can call on you and know that you will help us. We can be confident that whatever might be done to us will never separate us from the most important thing, which is your love for us in Christ. We thank you that we can count on you in this way. We thank you that even as enemies might come around us at work or school, at life, even if Satan himself should attack us, your name is powerful enough to cut them off. And you are strong enough to hold us and keep us. Lord, we have reason to celebrate every day, even in the most difficult of times, because you have become our salvation. You have done so much for us in Jesus. You have defeated sin and death on the cross, and one day you are going to make all things new. We thank you. We thank you that for those of us who have trusted in you, even the most hard moments of this life, you use for our good. We thank you. Because of your grace and kindness, because of what Jesus has done, we can gather to worship you and not be struck dead. And we can say thank you to you without having to offer a sacrifice. We thank you for what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, we give thanks to you. We praise you, for you are good. And your steadfast love endures forever. Amen.